Hello, everyone, and welcome back to Pocket Theology. Today, we are talking about soteriology, or a very specific part of soteriology. The study not just of how you're saved, but specifically today, we're talking about who is going to end up in heaven and how different traditions within Christianity have answered that question. We hope that this is helpful. If it is, please leave a good review for us, share it with your friends, and let's get going. Martin, greet the people, sir.
Well, howdy ho, neighbors.
I still hate that one. I just deeply dislike it, but that's okay.
Everyone, I'm here
with Martin, one of my best friends. No, just my best friend, besides my wife and my dogs. I'm sorry.
No, I'm better.
I'm sorry. The dogs are a lot cuter than you, but you're about equally fluffy. Anyways, we're here today, like I said, to talk about soteriology.
You just said I'm cuter than your wife.
That was not what I meant to imply. We're leaving that in the final cut anyways. So we're here to talk about soteriology, not about how adorable we are. Martin, you want to give us a little bit of a breakdown? What's soteriology? What specific part are we talking about today? And then give us the three categories. You don't have to define them. Just give us the words, the three categories you're going to talk about today.
Absolutely. So you'll have to correct me if I'm wrong on this, but soteriology is from the Greek.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah. Soteria and logos.
That's what I thought. So soteria refers to salvation or being saved. And logos is word, which is usually used in its English form to mean the study of. So
yeah, we're talking it means like a message, like the content of a message. Because the word for like an individual word is rhema.
So we're talking about soteriology, the study of salvation, and we're going to cover who is going to be saved. Now, most of you guys, especially if you've grown up in a church, you feel like you've got a really good handle on this, but there's some things that we just aren't prepared for growing up in a church. So we have three topics that we're going to talk about. The first one is going to be restrictivism. The second one is going to be inclusivism. And the last one is going to be universalism. So these isms are going to refer to different groups who are going to be saved, essentially. So I'm going to let Jason, take a second, explain anything he needs to explain before we jump in.
Yeah, now I trust you kind of explain each of those as we go along. I just want to add, like Martin said, if you grew up in the church, even if you walked away for a while, came back, whatever, maybe you're not part of a church family right now even, but just if you've been around the church for a while, you probably feel like you have a pretty good idea of what all Christians think when it comes to who's getting into heaven. And the funny thing is, you probably don't. Most of us are really unaware of the fact that different Christian traditions, or different, I might call them faith traditions throughout the episode. So like the difference between a Methodist movement or a Methodist church and an independent Christian church and a Baptist church and a Catholic church and an Eastern Orthodox church. These are all different faith traditions within Christianity under the big umbrella of Christianity. A lot of these different traditions are going to have different answers to who gets into heaven. Some really, really fundamentalist churches will say that anyone who doesn't agree with the exact things on every subject that we say doesn't get into heaven. A lot of more moderate churches are going to say, no, it's a little bit more broad than that, but you still have to agree with us on this list of things. And then you're going to have some churches are going to say, no, everyone gets in eventually. But just remember, the tradition you grew up with is not what everyone thinks. And we want you to be aware of what all your brothers and sisters in Christ believe. So that's the point of today. So Martin, you want to start us off with restrictivism, kind of where we find that in scripture, why people think that, and maybe a few examples of people who believe that. And if there are names that people don't know, maybe tell us why we should care who they are if you can.
So I want to point out, first of all, what Jason and I are doing today and next week when we talk about views of hell. These are really complex topics that we are doing our best to make as simple as possible. And I'll mention a couple of books, a couple of resources that you can check out, and kind of see a better idea about what we're talking about, especially this week. I have some good stuff for this week. So, first of all, restrictivism. This is what we would call the traditional view. This is the conservative view. This is what most of us are going to at least say that we believe without any prompting. And that is that in order to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus Christ himself. That's it. He's the only way, the only option. And you have to do so while you're alive. That's kind of the key step there. So restrictivism is based on John 3:16 a little bit, which is, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's this idea that in order to receive eternal life, you must believe in Jesus. And that's, believe is a loaded word in there anyways. There's a lot of stuff behind that that you need to understand. First of all, the big thing that I want to point out in this is the way that we believe. So even in a lot of restrictivist views, right, just to say I believe in Jesus is not enough. I always use the example of gravity. Okay, so first of all, gravity is not a proven thing. There's theories about why we stick on the earth, but gravity has not been, without a doubt, proven. So I believe in gravity. I like to believe everyone else does, but I don't. I don't know what some people believe. Because I believe in gravity, it shapes what I do. So first of all, gravity is the reason my knees hurt, because I'm an old man now, and pressure is on my knees all the time. But also, because of gravity, I'm not going to jump off buildings, because I recognize I'm going to be hurt, or I'm going to die. Because of gravity, it shapes the way that I live. So when we believe in Jesus, especially the way that the word pistos is used, it shapes the way that we act. It's a belief that is kind of foundational to who we are, and so it shapes what we do. And so, because I believe in gravity, I'm not going to jump off buildings. I'm not dumb, I believe in gravity. But because I believe in Jesus, I'm going to live in a way that shows I believe he is the ultimate authority. I'm going to listen to his commands. I'm going to let his teachings guide my life, because I believe that he is God himself and that he died and resurrected for my sins and for the world. So, under restrictivism, that is going to be the only way that you are saved. And I wanted to include a quote here from a guy named Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a missionary in China, and he says he would not have gone to China unless he believed that they needed to hear in order to be saved. So that's one of the things that restrictivism really has going for it, is conservative and evangelical missionaries are going to be very restrictivist in not only what they say they believe, but in what they believe, because they're acting on it, right? Like I said, our belief shapes who we are, and they believe that somebody needs to hear about Jesus in order to be saved. And so they have given up their part of their life to share that with people that need to hear it.
Yeah, and to throw out another passage that relates to this really well, Jesus in John, one of his famous I am statements, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's a restrictivist verse. Jesus is saying, seemingly, the way that I would understand it, that the only path to salvation is belief in and obedience to Christ. Of course, these other positions, they're not just going to ignore these verses. They're just going to have alternative interpretations. So if you believe, for example, which we'll get to in a minute, universalism, then you'll say, yes, everyone is saved by the work of Christ, but you don't have to accept it in this life to receive that salvation. Jesus doesn't explicitly say that in John chapter 14. So keep that in mind. That's just another verse that comes to mind. The other thing that I want to note really quick is restrictivism. It can also be called exclusivism. Because there's an exclusive group that receives salvation. Makes also you feel like a VIP a little bit. What was that?
It's also restricted.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's just different terms. It can mean the same thing. But they both sound kind of bad, right? Because we're Americans and we like inclusivity and we like, we want to, you know, coexist bumper stickers and stuff like that, right? But like restriction and exclusivity are not bad things. They're not innately bad things. They're just things. An exclusive university is not a bad thing. It might be a great university because they only let the best of the best in. The water tower next to my house is restricting the water. So the water can't just go where it wants to. And I'm very happy that water is restricted because I don't want thousands of gallons of water being dumped on my rickety old house that was built in the 70s. Like, restriction and exclusivity are not always bad things. So this is not like a value statement. We're not saying you're evil if you're a restrictivist. I think Martin and I both lean towards restrictivism. God can do whatever he wants. It's not a matter of faith for me, certainly, but it's the way that I lean. It's, if you put a gun to my head, that's my stance. So I know. We always like, well, we're going to try not to tip our hand, but we can have these honest conversations, say this is where we sit, and then say, you know what? There's other Christians who disagree with us. But
also, anyway. I want to point out, Jason, you're speaking for me, but I never said anything. I keep my hand very well kept. You're the one that always tells everyone what you think.
I know you.
Meh.
I know you. Anyways. Let's move on from restrictivism. Let's talk about Oh, you have another one?
I have one another joke thing? Real quick.
Oh, Lord.
You talked about your rickety old house built in the 70s like it's the most ancient thing in the world. When I was in Europe, Europeans laugh at what we think is old. Because our revolution was 400 years old, which made us, you know, made us our own nation.
Yeah.
300 years, not even 400, right? 1776? Yeah. Which, for them, like, that's not that old. 300 years ago, they had empires, and they were conquering places. So Germans laugh at us a lot, especially when we talk about things that are so old, because it was built in the 70s. When their house might have been built in the 19th century.
The difference being my house was built in the 70s in like what is essentially a pop-up coal mining town. And if y'all have ever lived in an old coal mining town, you know these buildings were not built to last. And most of them weren't even built to code. They are some sketchy buildings that should not be standing as long as they are. So anyway, those Germans, though, they build to last. It's beer, buildings, and bratwurst.
Yep.
And so, the fourth B, inclusivism.
That's not a B.
But that's the point. That was the whole point of the joke. Someone out there thought that was funny. Tell us about inclusivism, Martin.
So inclusivism is going to be sort of a middle ground stance. So, for instance, I want to start out and pose a question. Russell Moore actually asks this when he's at some kind of conference. He's getting ready to speak, and he explains that the problem with salvation is this. If a man is stranded alone on an island from infancy until death and never hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, where does he spend his eternity? Do the trees and the rocks provide man with enough evidence to point him savingly to Christ's atoning death? Or will he be viewed as innocent because he was ignorant of the only way to salvation? These are questions that we have to answer when we start taking restrictivist views. And they're very difficult for us to explain as a loving God would, right? So, and that's part of the appeal to inclusivism. Is a lot of people are going to appeal to God's character of being loving. Would a loving God send people to a place separate from him without having the chance to ever learn about him? There's a couple of things that I'm going to point out here real quick. First of all, I want to point out when Paul is talking to the people in Athens in Acts chapter 17. So the way this story goes, Paul shows up in town. He goes to the marketplace where people would usually debate philosophy and theology. And Jason and I have actually talked about this passage before because it's something that is just, it's weird to see for us from another culture. Paul walks in and he sees all of these gods that they're worshiping, and they have this statue to an unnamed god just to make sure they covered all their bases. because the Greeks were polytheist, the Romans were polytheist at this point. They were believing in multiple gods, is what that means. They said, we've got this unknown god just to kind of catch anything we missed. So Paul appeals to this unknown god, and he says, well, you guys, you've got one here. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord. But he is the only god. They'll talk about how the people began to believe at this point, and that proves that inclusivism is a thing. They believed in this god without knowing who he is. I think it's a really weak argument. I think the better one is in Acts chapter 10 when you look at Cornelius. So I want to summarize this story also. Cornelius is a Gentile. Him and his family are not Jewish. And essentially, they are known as pious people or very religious. They're very excited for what they believe. So Cornelius and his family are going to be generous. They're going to be loving. And that's how the people describe him. When you get to what actually happens, though, you have to ask a question. So I want to get into what's happening, and then we'll ask the question. So Peter gets a vision, a mission to go see Cornelius and to preach the gospel to him so that he knows what he's doing, essentially. He goes to Cornelius and he gets a vision about how what God has made clean, let no man call unclean, something like that. And that's why we can eat bacon. So Peter comes, he preaches to Cornelius, and Cornelius is baptized. He becomes a Christian. But the quick question that has to be answered is, Cornelius is living a life that already reflects Jesus' teachings, or at least Yahweh's teachings in the Old Testament. So does he need this? If he's already living a life, he doesn't have to really repent. He doesn't have to change anything. He's following a god. He's doing what he's supposed to. Does Peter need to go and confirm, essentially, that he is following Yahweh?
So, because in this case, Peter shows up and he gives this additional teaching and Cornelius and his family accept it. So even restrictivist would say at that point he's saved. The question is, if Cornelius dies before Peter gets there, is he still in heaven? If you're a restrictivist, you say no, because he doesn't believe in Christ yet. If you're an inclusivist, you'd say yes, because he is worshiping God as best he knows how with the limited information he has. So that's the difference.
It's the old Baptist argument. No, I have literally only heard this from Baptists. I'm not making a joke about them.
I know the argument that you're making.
I've heard this from.
If someone dies on the way to getting baptized?
Yeah. If someone gets in a car accident on their way to get baptized, are they saved? And it's asking the same thing. Do you believe that this needs to happen in order to be saved? Or is there a little bit of leniency? And that's where inclusivism kind of leans towards, is the leniency. I have a couple of other quick quotes that I want to include. Okay. A guy named Clark Pinnock wrote in a book called A Wideness in God's Mercy, The Finality of Jesus Christ in a World of Religions. The implication of popular eschatology is that the downtrodden of this world, unable to call upon Jesus through no fault of their own, are to be rejected for eternity, giving the final victory to the tyrants who trampled them down. Knowing little but suffering in this life, the unevangelized poor will know nothing but more and worse suffering in the next. He essentially says, it sucks to not be able to hear about Jesus in this life. And what sucks even worse is if you're a restrictivist, which Clark Pinnock is not, then you get to suffer even more when you're done. That doesn't make any sense. How would a loving God do that? So he writes in this book, he is very much an inclusivist, but he is more of a post-mortem repentance inclusivist, which means essentially that when you die, according to post-mortem repentance, when you die, Jesus appears to you, he preaches the gospel, and you have the opportunity to accept him then and there, or choose to go to hell. Guys, I don't know about you, but if those are my options, I know which one I'm choosing. That's all I'm saying. But first of all, inclusivism is going to take out a large portion of what we believe the gospel does, which is transforming people into Christ-like, people who live like Christ, right? It's going to take out that huge chunk, because that is a large part of the gospel, is sanctification or living like Jesus. So Clark Pinnock is a inclusivist. I also want to include a quote from David Hesselgrave, who's going to talk about a guy named J.N.D. Anderson. It's a lot of letters and a last name. He wrote a book called The World's Religions, but in the first edition, he is, as you read it, very much restrictivist. Now, it's been edited a couple of times, and I think it's 25 years between the first edition and the fourth edition, where Anderson kind of backtracks that a little bit. So this is the quote from David Hesselgrave about J.N.D. Anderson. He says, "Anderson concludes that someone with the virtues of Cornelius, who never hears the gospel, may wake up, as it were, on the other side of the grave to worship the one in whom, without understanding, he had found the mercy of God." So he explains, you know, if you've got a God that you don't know, that you are following the tenets of, and that God is Yahweh, that's the important part to this, then when you wake up, you will know him. Which, it, first of all, it leans towards soul sleep, which we'll talk about later. Probably next week, actually. Maybe. Never.
We'll see.
But, so it's going to lean a lot towards post-mortem repentance, or a theory called available light, which is you believe what you have, right? So if you learn about Jesus and all you got is Jesus died for your sins before you, you know, kick the bucket, then as long as you believe that, you're good. It's for the most part a appeal to God's character and love, and also to the way that the early believers treated Gentiles, like Cornelius and the Greeks. So that's pretty much inclusivism. There's a couple of really, I found some really interesting people who were inclusivists. Justin Martyr, who we talk about in early church history for the most part, he was an inclusivist. He was an apologist, right, Jason?
He was a pre-Nicene father, which means he lived before the Council of Nicaea. Very influential church thinker. He has some really, really helpful things he writes. And he has some things. So, and this happens with a lot of these really early guys, like Origen too. He has some stuff that he writes that the church grabs and is like, this is super helpful to understanding the scriptures, and uses it literally for hundreds or thousands of years. Then he has other stuff that he writes that heretics actually take and say, see, Justin thought we were right. So he's an interesting figure. But yes, he was an apologist, which means he wrote works meant to convince Roman elites, influential Roman figures, that Christianity was not a danger to the empire and should be accepted. And he ends up being killed, hence the name Justin Martyr, which is the title that he's given after he is martyred for the faith.
Yeah. The next guy is Huldrych Zwingli. Unless you are semi-familiar with Reformation history, you probably don't know who this is. Huldrych Zwingli, he lived in the 16th century, and he was a leader in the Swiss Reformation. So Huldrych Zwingli is one of the early leaders of the Reformation. That's going to be people like John Calvin, Martin Luther, which means he is in the company of church history and theology legends.
We actually adored saints in our tradition. These guys would be saints.
Yeah. So Huldrych Zwingli is going to be a leader in the Reformed Church, which is a denomination-ish kind of thing. The Lutheran Church is going to appeal to some of what he teaches. Not a whole lot, because his name's not Martin Luther. The Presbyterian Church, which pretty well appeals to Calvin's theology, John Calvin's theology. They're going to like parts of Huldrych Zwingli stuff. These guys wrote in a time that the Catholic Church was abusing their power. And so they essentially said, we are not going to be a part of this. We're going to reform the church. That's where the Reformation comes from. The last guy is going to be John Wesley. This guy might be a little bit more familiar for people. John Wesley's not necessarily a part of the Reformation movement, but he's about the same time-ish. But if you are a part of the Methodist Church or the Wesleyan Church, they are going to appeal to John Wesley a lot. So there are just...
Whether or not they realize it. Because I grew up in a Wesleyan tradition, not in the Wesleyan Church, but in Church of God Anderson, which is a Wesleyan tradition. By the way, if you're independent Christian churches, half of our movement came out of the Methodist movement. So we are an extension of this. But people won't mention John Wesley by name a ton, but they'll use his hermeneutics. They'll kind of understand the Bible through his framework. So he's really influential, even if you don't know his name.
Yeah. So there are just straight up legends on this list. Okay. Jason, do you have anything that we need to clear up before we move to universalism? Because this one's going to be short.
Yeah, just a couple quick tabs. First of all, C.S. Lewis, I don't know if he was actually a restrictivist or an inclusivist, or even if he would categorize himself as such. Brandon, we know you listen to these. If and when you hear this, please text us and let us know, because you're our C.S. Lewis dude. He does, however, have kind of a concept that's related. C.S. Lewis seems to, and you always kind of have to say he seems to, because first of all, he waffles on his position some. And second of all, he's explicit that he's not a theologian. So in his writings, when he's writing about theology, he's very careful to clarify most of what he says. If you've read The Great Divorce, if you've read Mere Christianity, like, you know, he qualifies almost everything that he says, unless he's pretty sure everyone agrees on it. But C.S. Lewis seems to hold that all true worship is intended for God, but the adequacy of your knowledge of God varies. So anyone who worships, even if they're worshiping in a false religion, that worship unknowingly is intended towards the one true God, but their knowledge that God is broken, is perverted, is insufficient in some way. So that's tangential. It doesn't make him an inclusivist, but it is tangential and somewhat related, similar to the worship of the unknown God, Mars Hill, that Paul's saying, hey, you guys are trying to worship this God, but you don't have the knowledge you need to worship him the right way. So you could be an exclusivist or an inclusivist and still hold to that. And I don't know, that's interesting. The idea, certainly I believe that our souls long for God, whether we realize it or not. So is there some subconscious part of us that is crying out to God even when we don't truly know him? Maybe. So that's one thing. Another thing is just to put some scripture behind this idea, specifically behind the idea of available light. I've heard this used a lot. In Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? This is a continuation of an argument, but we can take it kind of in isolation and get why this text is relevant. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known sin, or what sin was, had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. So I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And then he continues on and kind of keeps elaborating on this idea. And concludes, the law is good, the commandments of God are good, but when you receive it, you realize your guilt in sin. People who hold to an inclusivist view, especially to a available light kind of view, will say that when someone is ignorant, that what's being taught in Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and onwards, is that when you are ignorant of God's will in a certain area of your life, that he does not hold you accountable for that sin. So if you never hear about the Son, that he doesn't hold you accountable for not worshiping the Son. That if you don't know God's commandments when it comes to sexuality, he doesn't hold you accountable for having an irregular sexual life. That would be the stance. And this is one of the passages that can support that. And you can point to other ones. One of my favorite examples in the Old Testament is Samuel, the prophet, is a Levite, but not a priest, so he shouldn't offer sacrifices. But he does anyways, and God seems okay with it, potentially because he was ignorant of the fact that he shouldn't have been offering sacrifices. Because we don't know what books of the law he had access to at that point in history, because we know the law was lost for a period of time prior to Josiah's reign, and he lived quite a bit before Josiah's reign. So those are just a couple scriptures you can put to this just to say these people aren't making this up. They're purely basing their argument on philosophy or on their concepts of God's character. That's part of the argument. But there is scripture you can put behind this that if you don't hold to this view, you have to work around. So if you are a restrictivist, you can look at Romans 7 and say, well, this is about your realization of sin, but you're still guilty of it and you can still be punished for it even if you don't realize. Or maybe you won't be punished as much. Some Christians hold to degrees of punishment in hell. So maybe you won't be punished as harshly, but that doesn't mean that you get to go to heaven just because you didn't know. So there are other interpretations. But that's just a few things I wanted to tag on. I think that's all I got there. All right. You wanna hit us with universalism real quick? This one's relatively simple. It's highly controversial, but it's pretty simple to understand.
It is. So universalism is going to appeal to verses like 1 Timothy 4:10, which says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." So it creates a sort of secondary group. So those who believe, first priority. Everybody else is second priority. And it essentially, if you take it and you read it just like this, it says that all people will be saved eventually, but that Jesus is the Savior, especially for the people who believe. And that's kind of where that comes from. And so you get people like, you know, Rob Bell, who believed in a purgatorial hell. So basically, people will be in eternal conscious torment in hell until they repent or until the second coming, when hell is dissolved and everybody will be in heaven.
Yeah, there's going to be different markers for different people. Rob Bell, at the time that he wrote Love Wins, which is a pretty dated book now, so I don't know if this is still what he thinks, would say that it's until you make the individual free will decision to follow Jesus. I don't know whether or not he would say that you're in torment in hell, but he definitely wouldn't think it's pleasant at that point in time. It's been a while since I've read Love Wins, and I don't remember exactly how he describes hell.
Yeah. So the only other thing that I really have on universalism is the idea that all people will be in heaven eventually or right away, as long as you live a good life, which is the modern caveat to universalism. As long as you are a good person, you'll be there. So there is such little biblical support for universalism that the book that I used to figure out what all three of these were, who believed them, how we could define them, different views on them, that book is called Paradigms in Conflict by David Hesselgrave. And David Hesselgrave, in his very short section on universalism, goes to the extreme of saying this is not really an option for Bible-believing Christians and will not be considered in this chapter. So he essentially dismisses it because it has no support. So it's one of those, like, it makes us feel good to believe. The Bible doesn't really teach it. But there were a couple people who were of note under universalism. Origen, who was an ancient church father, which Jason mentioned earlier. Sometimes
people pre-Nicene, really influential guy.
Some people just
had an awesome turban too.
But Jason mentioned earlier, sometimes people, especially in the early church, had some really great thoughts and some things that were just kind of out there and hadn't really been decided as a church yet. And every once in a while, people get really bad ideas, and then they start looking into what that person said, and they go, see, this person said it. So it's trustworthy. Most of the time, when you have a bad theology idea, someone's already thought it, so it's not necessarily a great idea to just appeal to that person. But Origen falls into this category because people looked at him close enough and said, see, he believes it, so I'm good. The last guy that we mentioned already is Rob Bell, who is a mega church pastor, actually. I don't know where.
Was. I'm not sure what he's doing now. He was a young, up-and-coming darling in evangelicalism. And then he, and really intelligent, great teacher, good Bible scholar, and ended up becoming a universalist, wrote a book I mentioned earlier called Love Wins, and then kind of became anathema in certain sects.
Are you trying to say anathema?
Yes. I don't know whether to write that one off to regional dialects or if I'm just wrong.
I think you're just wrong, buddy. Apparently he's producing TV shows.
No.
And hosting a podcast, which he calls the Robcast.
That's a wrong Rob Bell, I swear.
No. Mars Hill Bible Church, alma mater Wheaton College.
Wow.
Yep.
Huh.
He produced a show called Stronger, co-written by Bell and Carlton Cruz, who is the executive producer of the television series Lost.
Wow.
The show is based loosely on Bell's life and his unpublished novel turned pilot script for
That's wild.
The life of Tom Stronger, a musician on a spiritual journey.
So remember, kids, you can say or do whatever you want as long as you have a big enough following to land on your feet.
Yep. That was in 2011.
Anyways, we're going to stop talking about Rob Bell because it's just not worth the effort. But if I can tag on universalism here, yes, it has a pretty extended history in Christianity because philosophically and logically, it works pretty darn well. But there is no real scriptural support for it. I want to be as honest and as open as I can to other legitimate readings of scripture. And I just cannot see a reality where universalism fits without denying or twisting the scriptures. I just can't see it. And that's where most Christian traditions are going to fall. You're going to see the only notable church I know that is universalist is the Unitarian Universalist Church, but I would say they're not Christians because they're not Trinitarians.
Yeah, they don't actually use the word church. We have one in Ames. I think they're just a fellowship.
Oh, okay. Well, if so, then that's a new development I was unaware of. But yeah, there is a long tradition of Christians who are universalists. I just don't see it in the scriptures, and I don't have much more to say than that. I do want to clarify something Martin said a little bit earlier, that, and forgive me if I don't say it exactly how you said it, that often people who are more Western, more postmodern will say, you'll go to heaven if you're a good person. That would not technically be universalism, because universalism would say Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden and Adolf Hitler, they're all going to heaven sooner or later.
Yeah, they're the worst.
But we have like a kind of twisted version of universalism, where it's like almost everyone gets in, but not everyone. And that's not really a Christian view at all. I'm sure someone's held to that at some point in time. I can't think of a single person who says, well, the worst of the worst, they do go to hell or they do get annihilated, but almost everyone ends up in heaven. So yeah, that'd be a very fringe take on universalism when and where it exists. But it's very common in society that if you're a generally good person, you'll go to heaven. But that's not a Christian view at all, because it eliminates Jesus from the equation. And that's not what Christians believe. So sorry if you know people who think that, or you think that, that's just not, like, it's a free country. You can think what you want, but that's not what Christians think. All right, we're going to cut the episode off there. We've covered all those topics. Next episode is going to be about hell, what hell is like, various views that Christians have taken over time of that. So we hope that that is interesting and helpful to you as well. We hope that this was helpful. If it was, please give us 5 stars, or as Martin likes to say, send us $5, either one or both. Both would be awesome. And if you have suggestions for future episodes, questions, clarifications, whatever, go ahead and email us at realpockettheology@gmail.com. We love you guys. We appreciate you being here, and we'll see you back here next time.